use that. I appreciate that sermonette. As you'll see, it will tie in with the sermon. Let me gear up things a little bit here. Okay, there we go. Get my notes out and we'll be set here. From the trumpet sounding, boy, it's what a combination, huh? Buford and Marcellus. We're really getting off to a good start today. We're here for a very special day, a day that commemorates the triumph of Jesus Christ and at the same time the near total destruction of mankind. You know, so we look to the return of Jesus Christ, but with it comes destruction. Now, the question that comes up, particularly out in the world when they read some of the scriptures in Revelation and read about some of these things, the question that comes up is, how could God do that? Just destroy nearly everybody? Is everybody that bad? What is evil? What results in God's wrath to the extent that he utterly destroys things? Men, women, and children. You know, what does that come from? How do you define that level of evil? Well, I want to begin with the scripture over in Romans 1 that kind of lays it out. Paul kind of lays it out just exactly what that kind of evil is. Let's read Romans 1 and first verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then he goes on in the next few verses here to talk about there's no excuse for doing that. Converted, unconverted, you should have known better. Basically what he's saying here. You can look at the creation. God made mankind in a certain way with an understanding of basic morality. And so Paul goes on in these next few verses here to talk about that. But I want to move down to verse 26. Because here in verse 26, Paul lays it out what true, total, complete evil is. In verse 26 of Romans 1, for this reason God gave them over to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. And notice he's using the past tense here. He's talking about past evil in defining what this ultimate kind of evil is. Verse 29, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. Now, he's saying again, they should know. They should know. They've been warned. They should have had that understanding, but knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. So it's more than just doing those things, it's the tacit approval of others Everybody can do what they want. It's a free country, that sort of thing. That tacit approval that comes along is also condemned. Now, that's a pretty long list here. Let's briefly go over it again and just kind of make the list. You know, homosexuality, rejection of God's authority, all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. As if all these are not enough, these people go out and invent even more evil things. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. So if you want to know what evil is, there's a pretty good list. That's probably the most comprehensive list in the Bible that describes pure, raw evil. All of those things. I'm going to leave that list up here for a while I go through the next section of the sermon. Because what I want to do today, as I mentioned, many people out in the world view this Old Testament God as the wrathful God, the mean God. Why would he do all these things? What about the poor innocent children? Things like that. Now, they raise that kind of issue. Why would he go to such wrath on so many innocent people? Why would he basically destroy the world? Or, and this is one they like to mention, is that the kind of love that Christ preached? Now, they kind of throw that in as a contrast to God the Father. And then they basically, what they're really saying is, God fair? Is he really fair in doing these kind of things? Well, I want to look at that today. And I want to begin by talking about the history of God's wrath in a fairly brief manner here. The history of God's wrath. And as we go through this, you can keep your mind on all these things, because I want to talk about particularly what was behind the wrath of God. And we could go back to really the very beginning, back to Adam and Eve, but let's start a little bit past that. And one of the big ones in all of biblical history is the flood, which is described over in Genesis 6. And look at Genesis 6:5, because it gives some reasons here for exactly why there was a flood. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts in his heart was only evil continually. All his thoughts from morning till night were only evil continually. Yeah. That kind of stuff was all mankind was thinking about prior to the flood. In verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Totally corrupt, filled with violence. So it had reached the point that God said, I'm going to destroy it all, save for one family, and start over again. Now, it must have been pretty bad if God was going to do that. But that brought on the wrath of God, perhaps second only to the final wrath of God that comes when Christ returns. It must have been bad. But we don't get a lot of detail here. We just say, well, it was bad, is all it says. But let's look at some other examples from history. Sodom and Gomorrah certainly come to mind in Genesis 19. Let's turn to Genesis 19 and verse 5. in Genesis 19, verse 5. You know, the story of Lot and the angels appear and try to get him out of there before it's destroyed. And Abraham was trying to intercede and talk him down. Well, that's 50 righteous, 40 righteous. They're, you know, he's trying to say, if there's just a few righteous, will you save the city? You know, that whole story. We won't go through that. But look what what was said here about Sodom and Gomorrah. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight, the two angels that showed up, appearing in the form of men? So the city was aware of this, and they came to the house, a gang. Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Now, that was the kind of mindset that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. Look at verse 13 in Genesis 19. Here the angels are talking to Lot, and they say, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. There was a great outcry because of what was going on. And look back in Genesis 18 and verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave. The emphasis here is on homosexuality, sexual immorality. Again, you can see from the list here, there's things on there that would apply here to Sodom and Gomorrah that are brought out. And of course, they were destroyed. Man, woman, child. There was nothing left. Let's take another example, God's wrath. In Exodus, the Egyptians. Let's go to Exodus 1 and verse 15. You know, the wrath of God was so strong against the Egyptians that he nearly destroyed the entire country. There was not a lot left. Their agriculture was gone. Their army was gone. Their good number of their children were gone. A lot of parents were gone. It was just destruction. But look in Exodus 1 and verse 15. Exodus 1 and verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. Now, this is what was going on in Egypt. Emphasize killing little children. Killing all the male children. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? So he told them to do something. What was their life worth because they didn't do that? Well, they made the simple statement. The midwives said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. So they said, look, you know what happened. They just quit going to them because they weren't going to kill any children. And so Hebrew women went ahead and had the birthings themselves. But look at verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. So this was not something that just happened just before Moses shows up. This was an ongoing thing that the Pharaoh was trying to basically get rid of the Israelites by killing the children. And so if we go on then and look at chapter 11, verse 5. You know, going through all the plagues, all the destruction, we come down to chapter 11, verse 5. All the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like it again. The firstborn of everything died. Not just the leaders, not just the kings, not just the princes, the servant, every Egyptian that wasn't protected by the blood over the door during the Passover when that happened. How bad were the Egyptians that God's wrath came on this strong? And then, of course, in Exodus 14, in verse 28, even after the Israelites had left, Pharaoh didn't give up. And in verse 28, after the Israelites escaped through the Red Sea, then the waters returned and covered the chariots as Pharaoh's army followed, the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, not so much as one of them remained. So the army was destroyed. You know, this was the wrath of God in full force against Egypt. But go back to Exodus 7 and verse 5. Exodus 7, 5. What God says, why all this is going on. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. God said, and he told them, and he did miracles, and he destroyed, not at first, lives. They didn't listen, turned away, didn't take the advice that they were given by Moses from God, let my people go. And finally, God said, no more. And the wrath of God came down and destroyed Egypt. Now, let's go back to, now we've been talking about the heathens. But God did not set aside his wrath for his people when they became like the Egyptians, when they became like Sodom and Gomorrah, when they came like the pre-flood people. look at, let's turn to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Yes, it's a basic principle here. Deuteronomy 30 verse 15. Yeah, this is at the last days of Moses, and he's kind of summarizing everything. He's preparing them to go into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 30 verse 15, he says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." And then he goes on to say, you choose. And he says, what's going to happen in the next few verses? We won't read them, but he's saying what's going to happen is you choose good, you're going to be blessed. You choose evil, you're going to be cursed. But the point here is that individuals have a choice. You know, you're not destined to do evil. You're not destined to be good. You're not born to be evil in that sense. You make decisions throughout your entire life. Evil is a choice. Now, let's go back to Numbers 14. Look at God's wrath on the Israelites. Numbers 14 and verse 20. Numbers 14 and verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. You know, now, they were constantly complaining about things, constantly complaining. And God finally reached the point and said, I've had it. I'll just destroy everybody and start over with Moses. I mean, that was the end result. But in verse 20 here, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, according to Moses' word, because he made a case not to kill them all. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times, they were testing God over and over again, and they saw all the great miracles. They lived through that and were protected during most of those plagues in Egypt. He said, and have not have put me to the test these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of the, those who rejected me see it. So they wandered around, died in the wilderness, died in the desert. You know, they saw God's power. Why? They saw God's power, and they rebelled. You know, it was a mindset there. Look at Numbers 32, verse 10. Numbers 32, verse 10. You know, again, there's this rebellion there. In verse 10, so the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and above, shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. And then in the next verse, except for two of their family, Caleb and Joshua. In verse 13, so the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. They did evil. It wasn't just the rebellion. It was simply they were evil. This kind of definition of evil, that's what they were. Number 16, in verse 32, familiar with Korah's rebellion. Number 16:32. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. Man, woman, and child were swallowed up. And what did the Israelites say when that happened? They said, well, that's not fair. You're destroying God's people, they said in the next few verses there. And look at Numbers 32 and verse 10. Numbers 16 and verse 49 is what I want to turn to. Numbers 16 and verse 49. So they started complaining. So God brought a plague on them. And now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah instance. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. For the plague had stopped. So another 14,000 were killed. That's the kind of evil that we're talking about was going on at that time. Very bad, so bad that God was just destroying man, woman, and child of the Israelites. Look at Numbers 25 and verse 1. Numbers 25 and verse 1. Now Israel remained in the Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So here we have sexual immorality, the idol worship, the rejection of God. Lots of things on this list would apply right here. It's hard to imagine they were doing that at that time after what they had seen and after what they had witnessed. Verse 9, and God brought a plague on them, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, said, don't need to read that. Just verse 9 is what I wanted to read to there. 24,000 died. 24,000. So a new generation came up for the conquest of Canaan. And God said, we're going to destroy that land because I promised it to you. Look at Numbers 33:53. Numbers 33:53. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Now, is this fair? This land belongs to somebody else. God just said, I'm taking it over. Now, that was the approach that was used here. Verse 55, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. So there was a reason. He said, drive them out. They were evil. And they were going to pull down the Israelite people if they didn't drive them out. Verse 56, moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. It's kind of, if you get dragged out, if you don't push them all out, get them out of your country, they're going to drag you down, and then I'm going to do to you what I've done to these people, the Canaanites. Were the Canaanites really that bad? Let's go to Joshua 6, verse 17. As the Israelites moved into Canaan, of course they came from the great city of Jericho, first of all. Look at Joshua 6 and verse 17. Joshua 6 and verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed, or accursed is another translation there. By the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the men, hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble. So he warned them. He said, this is an accursed city. The things they're doing are accursed. And they're doomed because of it. And you'll destroy them all. Man, woman, and child. Every single one. Well, actually, God said, I'm going to destroy them all. But don't even pick up any of those accursed things, because you will be five times in those two verses. He talks about them accursed and accursed things. Evil. That's what they were. Evil. The emphasis here, this word accursed, is a word that one of its meanings that you're utterly irredeemable. You simply can't be redeemed. And then Joshua 6:21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, and young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. So after the walls came down, they killed everybody, wiped them out completely at God's command. Now over in Joshua 23, the end of Joshua, he's kind of giving the Israelites kind of his last warning in Joshua 23 and verse 12. He says, in verse 11, therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriage with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out the nations from before you. They shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. You know, that kind of warning. Don't be involved. These people are evil. You know, this is not the first time that they had this warning. Go back to Deuteronomy 20 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 17. Here, Moses. At Moses' time, the same warning. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. They had done a lot of abominations. What did they do? We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. But going back in the order here of history, after Joshua began the period of the judges, look at Judges 2 and verse 2. Judges 2 and verse 2. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And then that's what happened through the entire book of Judges. They just didn't listen. You know, nine times in the book of Judges, the children of Israel are described as evil. As evil. Just as bad as the people that God destroyed, the Canaanites. Just as bad. Evil is mentioned over 50 times in Proverbs. Evil. That's evil. That describes, that's a good definition of evil back there behind me. Now, eventually, the nation of Israel was destroyed, the northern 10 tribes. Finally, it came down to Judah, who at least hung on for a while. And it brings back to what was the big problem with the Canaanites? The big problem, you know, it's hinted at, but never gotten too specifically back here until the time that Judah was destroyed. But look at 1 Kings 11:7. Going to 1 Kings 11:7. Look what Solomon did here in verse 11, verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Now what it was, and Jewish tradition says that all of these Canaanite people had gods similar to Molech. And Solomon built an idol to Molech down in the Valley of Hinnom. And what the Jewish tradition says, it was this god with the face of a man with his hands out and his mouth open. And what they did is they would bring children, infants, put them in those hands with a fire burning underneath and sacrifice. It was child sacrifice. What was going on. And that's what was so bad about the Canaanites from the very beginning. The kind of religious practice they had was murder, child sacrifice. Those kinds of things are what were going on. These kind of things. Evil was going on. A great evil. You know, the human sacrifices, that was common to the Canaanite cultures. All of them. Solomon built an idol to Molech. Now, Hezekiah came in, he destroyed all those things. His son Manasseh came in, built them back. Built the Molech idol right back up. And then finally, Josiah came in, tore it all down again. Let's look at 2 Kings 23 concerning Josiah. Second Kings 23 and verse 10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Molech. He had to tear down all that stuff again as it had been built back up in a generation. But Manasseh was the last straw. Josiah was a pretty good king, but God said, "That's it. You'll live through your reign, but I'm going to destroy Judah." And in Jeremiah 32 and verse 28, we see the reasons. Let's look over there. You know, from my previous sermons, a lot of the history of that time and the destruction of Jerusalem and how awful that was. That was God's wrath administered by Nebuchadnezzar. But in Jeremiah 32 and verse 28, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city to the hand of the Chaldeans, to the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it, and the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city, burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." It's turned to complete idol worship. Adopted all the same practices of the Canaanites around them, because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury. From the day that it was built to even this day, so I will remove it from before my face because of all the evil that the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which have been done to provoke me to anger. Their kings, their princesses, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All of you are guilty, is what he said. They're all guilty. And in verse 33, they have not turned to me. They have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early, teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive the instruction, but they set their abomination in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Evil. Absolute and total evil is what was going on. And basically, it's three things that they were condemned for. First of all, forsaking God in general, worshiping idols, and provoking God with the works of their hands. But when you start looking at all the details, they did all these things. This is what it was all about. All of these things. Now, so you might say the primary causes of God's actions then was rebellion against God and His authority. The rebellion against the leaders that God had set before them, but also rebellion against His authority, which was the law. So it was that kind of rebellion. As Mr. Cunningham was talking about in his sermonette today, what is happening today? Do we not see exactly the same kind of characteristics in, and let's just limit it to what we call the free world, the areas that the ancient Israelites ended up inhabiting, the Western world? What do we see? Don't we see the same kind of things happening? There's no excuse. You know, they claim to be Christians. They have the word. But what are we seeing? What are we seeing? Rebellion against that word. Now, the second thing was the sexual immorality and perversion. What do we see happening today in the Western world? As Mr. Cunningham was talking about, homosexuality, marriages between men and men, women and women, seems to be, the trend certainly seems to be that it's just going to end up being the law of the land. It doesn't seem to be slowing down, it seems to be picking up. And remember that scripture we said that not just doing those things, but accepting those things and doing nothing about it. That's you're condemned for that. The widespread availability of porn these days on the internet. all these kinds of things. And then the third thing, the outer worship, the unrighteousness, and no respect for the lives of the innocent. And again, Mr. Cunningham mentioned that. Say, well, what innocents have we had no respect for? Well, according to Mr. Cunningham, about 50 million abortions. And anything more innocent than a baby in the womb. that's what's happening now. Abortions have skyrocketed. We're seeing more and more mass murders of women and children. The Middle East now is becoming more of a focus again. The Middle East will be a focus. Things seem to cool down a little bit. And then next decade, big focus again. It kind of cools down. Next decade, it's up and down. But it seems to be getting worse, doesn't it? In terms of the evil, the violence that is taking place. Now, so far I've been talking about just the violence, evil, that's described in the Bible that has brought out the wrath of God. But I want to go a little bit further and talk about the evil on down to the present time, just very briefly here. Certainly after Judah went into exile, that kind of practice, that kind of evil continued right on up to the Roman Empire came into being. And basically the Roman Empire absorbed everything. And they had all their idol worship and so forth. But Rome tended to absorb nations, not destroy them. And they had a good motive behind that. They wanted to use them. They wanted to use them as forced trading partners and to tax them and so forth. So there was a motive there behind their madness. But yet Rome persecuted Christians up for the first 300 years of Christianity. There was a lot of persecution of Christians, a lot of murders, and not a lot of violence, a lot of evil. But then, down through the various resurrection of the Roman Empire, there were wars, there were things that were going on, but basically, the wars were between armies and armies. Civilians were involved, but they weren't like just mass destruction of the civilian populations so much as you just defeat the army and now you control that land. And so it was kind of back and forth with this army defeated that army and so forth and take over the land. but really, right on up until World War One, or the end of World War One. During that Middle Ages, there was a Spanish Inquisition. One thing about the Spanish, they took pretty good records, kept pretty good records that have been preserved. And so historians say there were about 150,000 people tortured and killed in the Spanish Inquisition. So there was mass murder. But World War One was basically the last war of army to army. Not that there weren't civilians killed, but it was basically army fighting army. But after by the end of that war, two changes occurred. And those changes were the mechanical mobilization of armies became a fact. And the second thing, it was the beginning of the weapons of mass destruction. They used gas, mustard gas, in World War One. They were beginning to develop weapons powerful enough that you could create mass destruction. And then we come to the modern era of evil, which began in World War II. Between 1932 and 1935, there's an interesting book, and I hate to take all this off there because that's the definition of evil, but I want to go a little further here and talk about the modern era now. Mr. Cunningham talked about this to some extent. I want to expand on what he was saying here. There was an interesting book that I read a while back. It's called The Bloodlands. It was written by a man named Timothy Snyder. And he used this term, the Bloodlands, to refer to a specific area of Europe that was the center of the mass destruction between the period of 1932, roughly, and 1945, the end of World War II. Now, let me show you where that was. Here's a map of Europe, and you can see here, here's Germany right in here. Now it's Belarus and Ukraine, but this used to be part of Russia. So what you had is Germany on one side of Poland and Russia on the other side. Poland in the middle. Now, Mr. Snyder defines the Bloodlands as this area consists most of Poland, down through the Ukraine, up through eastern Russia, on up into the Lithuanian area here, Latvia, up in this area, kind of a circle right in here. He calls this the Bloodlands. You don't hear, you hear about the Jews, but you don't hear a lot about this whole area and what went on here in what he calls the Bloodlands. Now, let me show you a couple of slides here that illustrate this. I don't know whether you can quite see the small numbers here, but this is an interesting slide. On the bottom scale here is a percentage. It's the percentage of a country's population that died in World War II. Just percentage of the population. Okay, now Belarus was a part of Russia. And notice here that about a quarter of the entire population was killed in World War II. The amount was around 2 million, about 2.25 million. Okay. Poland lost 5 million and about 18% of their population. Poland had a larger population than Belarus, so the percentage is lower. Ukraine area, 600 and almost 7 million. The rest of Russia, 16 million. Latvia, 250,000. Lithuania, about 250,000. Germany, about 9 million. Japan, about 3 million. But you can see this group here, high percentages, 10 to 25% of their population, huge numbers. Now look at the Israelitish nations, this group down here. France, Italy, United Kingdom, United States, all about 500,000, roughly. Canada, quite a bit less. But a very small percentage of the population. And this is why that author called this the Bloodlands, because that's where the slaughter began. Let me show you this in a different way. It's a little hard to see the background, but here's Germany right over in here. Here's Poland, and of course Belarus, Ukraine, and Russia. Now, you may not be able to quite make out these things, but like right here, these are little swastika flags. Each of those flags represent 100,000 German deaths. These things here, if you can't make them out, are skeletons. Each one of those represents 100,000 civilian victims that were killed. These are Star of Davids. Each of those represent 100,000 Jews killed. And you can see all the skulls spread out. A lot in Poland, a lot over here in Belarus and Ukraine, some in Germany, some on down here in some of these lower states there near the Mediterranean. Now, these flags are people killed from that country. Like you see, there's these two United States flags. 200,000 people were killed in France, the Americans. Were killed in France. So you can see these are the Bloodlands. These are the Bloodlands. What happened there? What kind of evil went on there? Let's look at it. between 1932 and 1945. First of all, from 32 to 33, Stalin created what's referred to in history as a political famine in Ukraine. Ukraine was kind of the bed basket of Russia. And what Stalin did is he exported all the food to the rest of Russia and didn't leave any for the Ukrainians. And over the course of a couple of years there, and by the way, these are estimates. Nobody knows how many people actually died. They may be off by 500,000 one way or the other. These are probably conservative numbers. It's probably worse than what I'm showing here, but they're estimates. But 3.3 million Ukrainians died over the course of a couple of years because of an artificial famine that was created. You read about that, it was horrible. Cannibalism was going on. When somebody died, other people ate them. That's how bad it was. And it was all caused by Stalin. The food was there. It was simply taken away. But there was enough food. 1937 to 38, the famous Stalin purges. Purged his own people to keep somebody, keep an uprising from within the ranks of the army and so forth. Almost 250,000 people killed during those purges. 1939 to 41, when Stalin and Hitler had their secret agreement, invaded Poland and destroyed Poland. 250,000 people killed just during that. In 41 to 45, there was the invasion of Russia by the Germans. When they captured POWs, they basically starved them. When they surrounded cities like Stalingrad, they tried to starve them out. 4.2 million people died during those kind of episodes. And of course, the Holocaust, the ethnic cleansing of the Jews, 6 million. So just adding those up, there's a total of about 14 million there of atrocities that were committed. You know, well, it's a little more than a 10-year period there during that time. The total German and Russian casualties were about 8 million during that period. And we're talking about civilians now, not soldiers. But then let's look at the civilian casualties overall. The German population decreased from 69 million to 62 million, with 9 million deaths overall. Now, of course, 69 to 62 is only 7 million. It's not that I can't add, but remember, there were people being born as well as people dying, and so there were 9 million deaths, but there were some births, too, to slightly counterbalance that. In Russian population, decreased from 190 million to 167 million, which was a 14% decrease, and 27 million deaths. Total deaths were 36 million. So you can begin to see why they call this the Bloodlands. It was bloody. It was evil. And you read the descriptions of some of the things that went on there, and it's hard to read it. Post-World War II, 1945 to present. We fought the war, now everything's great. Well, not exactly, was it? Mao Zedong killed his own Chinese people, 40 million of them, and accumulating in the Cultural Revolution. But from 49 up to about 87, he was killing 40 million people. Remember Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge, Cambodia? 1.7 million Cambodians killed. 75 to 79, East Timor Muslims killing Catholics, 250,000. 1985, Sudan Muslim killing Christians, another 250,000. Rwanda, remember Rwanda, the Hutus killing the Tutsis, 750,000 roughly. 95 to 99, Bosnia Christians killing Muslims, another 250,000. 98 to 99, Kosovo Christians killing Muslims. Sources I looked at, they couldn't even say how many were killed there. 97 to the present. And these things are going on in a lot of countries still, to one degree or another. But in Congo, the government and the rebels killing the Congolese, 6 million have been killed. 6 million have been killed. Now the focus seems to be turning back to the Middle East. Now, let's bring it up to what we're talking about today, the God's wrath at the end of the world, as we know it, when Christ returns. And it appears that there's some kind of tipping point that occurs, some type of tipping point that society reaches a certain point of evil that they're pretty much irredeemable. God says, I just have to destroy them. They can't be redeemed once they reach a certain point. And, you know, so we talk about, well, how bad will it get? We will won't turn over to Ezekiel 5 and verse 12, but that's a type of the destruction of Jerusalem, was the type of the end time destruction, where two-thirds were killed and the rest scattered. You know, that's getting pretty bad. Two-thirds of the world population is killed. But the thing that's interesting, and this is what I want to kind of wrap it up with, is looking at some scriptures over in Revelation, some few verses over in Revelation, that talks about when Christ returns, finally ending, putting to death all the evil that exists. And it, scripture after scripture says it will get worse and worse. But look over in a few verses here in Revelation. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. And they won't mourn because they're afraid they'll get hurt. They're going to mourn because their world is coming to an end. And that's what they love. They love the evil. In Revelation 6, in verse 12. Revelation 6, in verse 12. I looked, and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. Came black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded and the scrolls rolled out. It just describes what was going on here. And verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in rocks and mountains. That's how bad it's going to get. You just have to go hide somewhere. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. It's going to be bad, worse than it's ever been. For the great day of his wrath has come upon, and who is able to stand? Look at Revelation 9 and verse 6. Revelation 9 and verse 6, this is the fifth trump or the first woe. In those days men will seek death, will not find it, they will desire to die, and death will not come. They want to die, it's going to be so bad, but they don't die. In verse 20 of Revelation 9, verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, this is the sixth trump, or the second woe, they were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works which of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, and stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor talk, and they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, and their thefts. Now see, there's that part of that list that we talked about at the beginning. Those were the things that were going on, and they didn't repent. Why should they? How would they know to repent? How would they know? Could it be that there were two witnesses that were telling them what was going to happen and that they should repent so that they had no excuse? Revelation 16:9. Revelation 16:9. This is the fourth of the seven last plagues. And the men were scorched with great heat and blaspheming the name of God who has the power over the plagues, and they did not repent or give Him glory. Now, the seven last plagues, and they're blaspheming God. They simply would not repent. Irredeemable. Verse 11, the fifth of the last plagues, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent. And then the seventh, in verse 21, great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. The plague was exceedingly great. Still didn't repent. They simply didn't do it. You know, we could go over to Matthew 24. Now, look at there. It's the same thing. It describes murder. It describes the people following these false prophets. It describes that the hearts become hardened, that that only the elect would be saved. And God didn't shorten things. Even the elect wouldn't be saved. That's how bad it's going to be. And that the evil at that time is going to be on the level or worse than prior to the flood. You know, all those things are described in Matthew 24. We won't turn there. But I want to get to the concluding question here. And that is God cruel or is He fair? Now, if a society reaches the point that they're so debased that nothing can be done with them, then what do you do with them? You need to start over, don't you? And that's pretty much what's going on. Everyone dies. You know, we all face death at some time. It's just a matter of when and how that we do it. But death will come, physical death will come. But if it reaches that point where society is so bad, God's saying, okay, we're going to do it now. And what the world doesn't understand is that all those people will have a chance to live again under different circumstances. All those innocents, all those children who would have been raised in that kind of horrendous culture of evil, instead will be raised when they come up in the second resurrection, be raised in a culture of God. Which is better for them? You know, God warns, and so He's fair. In Job 14, I'll show these scriptures up on the screen here. Job 14, verse 14. He asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Now, a lot of people kind of believe that, but do they really believe it? Do they really understand God's plan? Well, He answers this in that same, in the rest of that verse, in verse 15. All the days of my hard service, and He's saying, life is not easy. He lost a lot. I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the works of your hands. God is doing a works of His hands. If we go over to the end of Revelation, Revelation 21, almost to the end, Revelation 21, verse 8, God kind of sums it up. We're now at the time frame, Christ has returned, 1,000-year millennium is complete, a new heaven and new earth is here. That's the time setting of verse 8 here. Notice what He says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderous, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with the fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Evil will be destroyed. You either repent and change, or you're destroyed. Now, just before this, God says something else. Just before He talks about this evil, He talks about the opposite of evil. Revelation 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away, the evil things. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these are the true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Amen.